We are continuing the series of studies in the Catechism, and our subject is the doctrine of justification by faith. You may have noted in the reading this evening that Malumbi read from Isaiah 61, and in the 10th verse we have these words: I will greatly rejoice in Jehovah, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, he has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. So that text is important. It speaks to us of God's grace in a provision that he has made to cover our sin, to cover, as it were, our own moral nakedness. And I want particularly to give some thought to these words in Romans 4 and verse 5, where reference is made to our God, and it is said that he is the one who justifies the ungodly. Romans chapter 4, verse 5, what striking, remarkable words they are. And we're going to consider the deliverance of the guilty and the death of the innocent in the light of that statement. But have you read it? Have you reflected upon it? As you ponder it, think to yourself what that means, that this God is known here as the one who justifies the ungodly. That's what it is said. And how remarkable that certainly is. To him who does not work but believes on him who justifies, believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Who is our Savior? Who is the one who rescues us from the judgment to come? None other than he who accounts as righteous the unrighteous. Does that seem just to you? Does that seem right to you? Do you think that that is the foundation of a stable society, if judges and magistrates, whereto, and in fact we often think that they do, declare those who are wrong right, and declare those that are right wrong? What kind of a system, a judicial system, is that? And surely the foundations, the very stability, the security of society would fall apart. Let me ask you, do you believe in this God who accounts as righteous the ungodly, the violators of the law, the disobedient, those that are traitors and treacherous to the very kingdom of our God? What was Paul saying here? Did he know what he was saying? Ought he have to said that he justifies the ungodly? Is this a scribal error? Is it not that they had in those days typists? Was it a typist's error? Or is this indeed what the Word of God really does teach, and what Paul himself rejoiced in and gloried in, that our God is the God who justifies the ungodly? He acquits the guilty. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. So we'll leave it there on the screen just for a little while, and then we'll return to it. Let me just tell you a story about someone who was born in the year 1033, which is quite a long way back in time now. And the place of his birth was an Italian town that you may not have heard of. I hadn't heard of it myself, but the town was Aosta, A-O-S-T-A. And into that town, in 1033, there was born a young boy. there isn't a great deal that we know about his early life. One thing we do know, however, is that he didn't get on too well with his dad. And so there was some tension in the home for quite a while, it appears. So by the age of 23, for some people it would have been a lot earlier, but by the age of 23, he decided, well, I'm moving out, and I'm taking off, and I'm going on walkabout. And so he did for 3 years. He decided that he would go wandering throughout Burgundy and also France. Now, he did that for 3 years. At the age of 26, he decided to do what I suspect none of us here would really think about, but he decided that he would attend a Benedictine abbey. And he did that in Normandy. And when he first went to the abbey, he was not interested whatsoever in becoming a monk. But over those months, the first year, at the end of it, he decided, well, I think I will become a monk. And so he actually became a novice. And he adopted a very serious and a very severe manner of life. He ate very little, and he slept very little. I don't know how long he was there for, but after a period of time, he decided to go on the move again. And this time, he went to England. And to cut a long story short, he became eventually the Archbishop of Canterbury. And his name was Anselm, A-N-S-E-L-M. You may have heard of him. A very significant figure, a very important writer, a very astute theologian. Now, the reason I introduce Anselm is because among his writings, he happened to write a particular tract which was titled something to the effect that this is the consolation of the dying. It was written for those that were about to die, and he wrote a tract. I wonder if you could just imagine yourself for a moment dying. This is your last day, your last few hours, and Anselm turns up at your bedside. I wonder whether you would want him there, because he took death very seriously, and he therefore posed a number of questions to those that were dying on their deathbed. I want to share some of those questions with you. So this is an extract from the tract. And I want you to imagine yourself for a moment that you're dying. And here is Pastor Pike, who is coming to your bedside, and he is going to pose some questions which I want you to answer. Now, if you're dying, I don't know that there's really too much life in you, and you probably are not really wanting a visit from too many people. And the last thing in the world that you want is to be catechized. It's all right now, here on the Sunday evening, to have sort of questions and answers. But here you are. This is the end of life. This may be the last day, and you're going to have a few questions put to you. Dost thou believe that the Lord Jesus died for thee? I believe it. That's question number one. Dost thou thank him for his passion and death? I do thank him. Dost thou believe that thou canst not be saved except by his death? I believe it. And then Anselm would say, come then, while life remaineth in thee, and in his death alone place thy whole trust, in naught else place any trust. To his death commit yourself wholly, and if the Lord thy God will to judge you, say, if in fact the Lord God himself has questions for you after you've had some questions from me, so hey, it's not over, you're about to die, here are some questions that I have for you. Do you have the answers? Can you answer? Yes. All right. Well, expect more questions when you die, because then you're going to go into the presence of the judge, and the judge may put to you some questions. Then you say to him, Lord, between thy judgment and me, I present the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. No otherwise can I contend with thee. And then Anselm says, and if he shall say that thou art a sinner, this is what you are to say. Lord, I interpose the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between my sins and thee. Anselm again, if he say that you have deserved condemnation, it's almost as if Anselm is preparing the one who is about to die. This is what you need to say. If he puts questions like this to you, and if he say that you deserve condemnation, this is what you are to say. Lord, I set the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between my evil deserts and thee, and his merits I offer for those which I ought not to have and have not. And if he say that he is wroth with thee, say, Lord, I oppose the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between thy wrath and me. And when you have completed this, say again, Lord, I set the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between thee and me. What Anselm was doing was to press upon the dying that there is no resting place. There is no place of refuge but at the cross on which Christ bore our iniquities. Nothing can we plead but Jesus' blood and righteousness. That was a tract for those that were dying, to prepare them for the final moments of life in this world. Are you settled? Are you sure that you are cleaving to nothing else and no one else but Jesus? Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my gloria, my only dress. We're talking then about the God who acquits the guilty. And you have verses of scripture before you that I want to just draw your attention to. Remember again this verse in Romans 4 and verse 5, and it tells us that our God is the God who justifies the ungodly. And bearing that in your mind, and then remember these other places of scripture. For example, in Proverbs 17 and verse 15, it says this, the one who acquits the guilty and the one who condemns the innocent, both of them are an abomination to the Lord. Now you read that, and you kind of go back in your mind to Romans chapter 4, verse 5, and we read of him who justifies the ungodly. And those who have faith in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith in him who justifies the ungodly is accounted as righteousness. Then you look at a place like Proverbs 23, verse 23 and 24. These sayings also are from the wise. To show partiality in judgment is terrible. The one who says to the guilty, you are innocent, peoples will curse him and nations will denounce him. You say to one who is wicked that you're innocent, and to the innocent he is regarded as one and treated as one who is wicked. Then such a curse will be upon him, and nations will denounce him. And Paul says that we believe in him who justifies the ungodly. Not only does he justify the ungodly, but you know as well as I know, he puts to death the innocent. That's the God we believe in. What kind of a judicial system is that? But all our hope and all our confidence with regards to the future rests precisely in this, that our God justifies, accounts as righteous the ungodly, and puts to death the innocent, namely his only beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is sinless. In Exodus chapter 23 and verse 27, Keep your distance from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. I will not account as righteous the wicked. I will not declare the wicked to be righteous. Yet Paul says, our faith is in him who justifies the ungodly. In Luke 23, this is a little bit longer. Luke 23, verses 18 to 23. They all shouted out together. That is the crowd on the day when Pilate was posing the question, well, now, who shall I deliver unto you? Who will I release? There is Jesus, there is Barabbas. Barabbas is a murderer. Jesus, what has he done? Take this man away. Release Barabbas for us. That was the response. This was a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. And Pilate addressed them once again because he wanted to release Jesus. But they kept on shouting, crucify him, crucify him. A third time he said to them, why? What wrong has he done? I have found him guilty of no crime deserving death. I will therefore flog him and release him. But they were insistent, demanding with loud shouts that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted, and he released the man they asked for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he handed Jesus over to their will. Pilate himself, on this occasion, acquitted Barabbas, who had done wrong, and handed Jesus over to the powers that be within the Jewish community and had him put to death. What do you think about that? Well, we think that that is a travesty of justice. It's Jesus that should have been released. What evil has he done? It's Barabbas that should have been put to death. It is you and I that indeed should be put to death. Because we are guilty. But we have been acquitted by God's grace. We have been pardoned by God's grace because an innocent one was put to death in our stead and in our place. The question then is, how can God be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus? God is just, and he is also the justifier. How can God be true to his own nature of fairness and justice if he allows those who are guilty of sin to escape punishment? That's a moral question. That's a moral dilemma. Is it a dilemma for God? No, we do not think so. It's a dilemma for us. How can this possibly be? We believe in fairness and we believe in justice. First of all, God is just. He cannot ignore sin, but must exact the full penalty for violations of law. If he's going to maintain the foundation of his throne, then this is what God must do. He can do no other, because it would be completely at odds with who he is as the one who is holy and right, righteous and just. God is absolutely just. But how can God be just and at the same time be merciful? He is merciful. He justifies sinners. That is, he acquits men of their sins and regards them as innocent. We're not innocent, but he regards us as innocent. Because God sent Christ to pay the penalty for us who could not pay the price ourselves. Christ appeased the demands of the law of punishment by giving his own life on the cross, and he brought us back from the sentence of death with his blood. In this way, the mercy of God was demonstrated along with his justice. And all the divine attributes of God, who is holy, were manifest on the cross, not in conflict with one another, but each of the attributes of God harmoniously engaged together in the furtherance of God's purpose to save guilty sinners by the death of his sinless Son. that he might maintain the honor of his throne and his reputation, and yet that he might open up the floodgates of mercy and love and kindness to sinners like you and I. And when we come before our God, we come in acknowledgement of our total indebtedness to this one who provided Jesus to be our Savior, that we ourselves may be delivered from the weight and the burden of our guilt, and that through his grace we may come to believe in God's beloved Son, upon whom was laid our guilt, that to us may be transferred his righteousness. So again, in Isaiah 61 and verse 10, we are clothed with a robe of righteousness. We have laid upon our shoulders the garment of salvation. It's not our righteousness. It's not our garment. It is another's, who took our rags, who took our guilt, who took our sin, and therefore in our stead suffered and he died. Martin Luther, he wrestled with this matter of how God can preserve the law and pardon at the same time the lawless. And he wrestled with that matter in his own conscience, because he was deeply burdened with the wickedness of his own heart and the worthlessness of all merit. So how could a holy God even pronounce him righteous? And that brought him to what we might refer to as the gate to glory, the gate to paradise. And so by regular, arduous study of the Bible, Martin Luther was gripped by the words of Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. These words read like this: "For in it," that is, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." One of the greatest, profoundest, most moving of statements to be found anywhere in the scripture is this: the righteousness of God. We talk about the love of God, rightly so. But it is God in his love who has provided what Martin Luther called an alien righteousness, the righteousness of another. Because I can plead no righteousness of my own. So I have a borrowed righteousness, and it is the righteousness of God's only beloved Son. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And Martin Luther, with Romans 1:17 in mind, said, "Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." Here he was in the monastery, and whilst the other monks were asleep in their cells, Martin Luther, turning the pages of a chained Bible, spent time in studying the Epistle to the Romans, and he was wrestling with so much. How much do I need to pray? How much do I need to fast? How many pilgrimages do I need to go on? How much discipline more do I need to impose upon myself? How many good works do I need to do so that I may win the favor of God? And every time he did more, there was still more to be done. And he could never escape the burden of his own sensed wickedness and the evil of his own conscience. And then he read this. "Why, this is indeed good news. I'm not ashamed, therefore, of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, because in it the righteousness of God," not the righteousness of man, not my righteousness, "but the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so the thing, therefore, that he realized was that what he has is due to free grace, not free will, not to his merits, not to any credit of his own, not to any good works at all, but to free grace. And he saw salvation from beginning to end as a witness not to man's goodness, but to God's grace. not to the creature's free will, but to the Creator Redeemer's free grace. This is what he said. He said, a man cannot be thoroughly humbled till he realizes that his salvation is utterly beyond his own powers, counsels, efforts, will, and works, and depends absolutely on the will, counsel, pleasure, and work of another, God alone. As long as he, that is, man, is persuaded that he can make even the smallest contribution to his salvation, he remains self-confident and does not utterly despair of himself, and so he is not humbled before God. If he thinks in some slight way he can make any contribution to his salvation, that he has not humbled himself before God, he does not understand the gospel, he has not realized what grace is all about, I can make no contribution whatsoever to my salvation. I rely totally upon free grace. And so the act of justification is an act of the judge declaring sinners righteous on the basis of the grace which provided a substitute to die in the place of guilty sinners. And you look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. The previous verse says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then in verse 24, being justified, this is this word justified, justification, being justified, accounted righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Something has been put to my account. I formerly was in debt, and I would not have been delivered from the debtor's prison until I paid the utmost farthing. But I don't have a penny to my name. I don't have a penny to my name. It's like saying, all right, you're in debt, and you're going to remain in debt. You owe $1 trillion, and you're not going to get out of prison until you pay up $1 trillion. Do you have $100? Do you have $500? Do you have $1,000? Do you have $10,000? Do you have $100,000? No, we're not talking about that. That's nothing. We're talking about $1 trillion. Who has $1 trillion? What we're told is this, that Jesus Christ has paid a price so as to cancel, to blot out the debt. And now, it is quite right for us, according to the law. In fact, the law must stand back and say, look, I am satisfied. The debt has been paid. This person may be released. Not because of anything I have nothing, but because of what another has done. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor that we might be rich through him. He impoverished himself in the payment of a debt that I may be no longer in debt, but may enter into the riches of the Lord Jesus and be richer than those who are billionaires. Not only is this about free grace, but it's about a full pardon. Answer to the question, what is justification? It says justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins. When Paul was writing to the church in Ephesus, that very first chapter, which is famous, he says in verse 7, in him, that's in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Not according to my riches, according to the riches of his grace. And do you know what this means, this full pardon? It means this, that private and public sins, past sins, present sins, future known and unknown sins, are through the grace of our Lord Jesus pardoned. And that doesn't mean, hey, right, we can go out now and have a party. If you have been released and you have been delivered and you know anything of the awfulness and the seriousness of your own sin, then what you will be doing is falling down before God. Acknowledging indeed that you are a sinner, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you will find yourself all the days of your life living in gratitude to him who is pleased to pardon you your sins, both the past and the present and the future. However deep you have sunk, he has swept all our sins away. No wonder that David, therefore, who was guilty indeed of a great sin with respect to Bathsheba, and he confessed it in that Psalm 51, but prior to that, in the 32nd Psalm, he expresses the gladness and the joy of his heart in being forgiven when he says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." There is an imputation. I know that's a big word, and it's not one that we really use very often, but it's a theological term, and it talks about the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, even as there was imputed to him our guilt. Our Lord Jesus, therefore, had transferred to him our guilt, that we might have transferred to us his righteousness. And the Lord no longer accounts us as guilty, but as righteous in his Son. And for that, he has pardoned all our sins. When John writes in his first epistle, then he has this to say for those who are sensitive and have a conscience that is troubled and disturbed. He says in 1 John 1 and verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." This is not a doctrine of perfectionism. This is a doctrine of reality with respect to the sinner saved by grace, who daily is aware of their sinfulness in maybe minor matters, but also in major matters very often, because sometimes the saints fall, and they fall pretty badly. But each one of us every day sin. And if we say we haven't got any sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And then going into chapter 2, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." He is the one who appeases the wrath of God. He is the one who averts the flames of final judgment. He has quenched those flames by the shedding of his own blood. Who is it? What's his name? Jesus. The Lord our righteousness. The Lord my righteousness. What a wonderful name that is. The name of Jesus. And that he is my righteousness. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, going back to that letter of Paul for a moment, there we read as follows, chapter Ephesians 4, verse 32, I beg your pardon. "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God, dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." And it's as if the very substitutionary, sacrificial, sacerdotal death of our high priest is as a fragrance in the nostrils of our God, that on account of it, he looks upon us with such tenderness because of Jesus and of all that he endured for us. Our guilt has been borne and borne away. Do you remember those great words in Psalm 103? Psalm 103, verses 10 through to 12. The psalmist there says in verses 10 through to 12, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. And then you'll notice in verse 11, this is what he says, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Well, I'm not suggesting for one moment that the psalmist had the cross in mind when he wrote those words. But for a moment, if we may be allowed some liberty to imagine, that in the reading of those words, we can see the cross, because so great is his mercy as the heavens are high above the earth. That's the vertical beam of the cross. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's the horizontal beam of the cross. And it's because of all that Jesus is and Jesus has done that he has removed our guilt. And he has cast them into the depths of the sea, as one of the prophets writes. And because of that, they are swallowed up forever, and we shall never meet up with them again. Our failure to understand the doctrine of justification sees us wallowing in despair and discouragement all too often, often because of our numerous failures, and all we see are our infirmities and our iniquities. And then we begin to think almost in legalistic terms. We think that we can earn our way with God once more and gain his favor by our own efforts. And so we try to promise to ourselves, resolve to ourselves, I'll read the Bible a lot more than I have been doing. I'll pray more often than I have been doing. I'll do many more good things which I haven't been doing, etc. And in all of these ways, we hope somehow we're going to build up a little bit of credit and that our Father in heaven is going to look kindly upon us. You can't do it. You can't win his favor that way. You have to plead mercy and plead nothing else but Jesus. Rather like Anselm, at the bedside of the person dying, put Jesus' death between you and God. Not to be a barrier, but as that through which you are able to come into the presence of God. Do what Augustus Toplady says in his hymn, come, beggar-like, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. I haven't got any money. I can't pay my way out of the debtor's prison. I don't have any gift that you might look upon and favor me with it. I'm not like those who serve pagan deities and pagan gods and think that somehow by bringing an offering I can somehow appease the gods. No, the offering has been made. Jesus' blood and righteousness. And you and I, as long as we live in this world and we will sin daily, we have nothing but to plead but Jesus' blood and righteousness. Yes, Lord, I have sinned today and I have wronged you again. I've made a promise, I've broken it. I've made a vow, I have broken it. I said I wouldn't do it and I did it, etc. I feel ashamed of myself. I don't know what to do. Please, O God, have mercy upon me for Jesus' sake. And it's Jesus and his righteousness. For salvation, for justification, and even for sanctification in our seeking to get to glory. Well, he is a forgiving God. If I may just conclude with what is said here, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. How does Jesus see us? He sees us in Jesus. So how does he see us? He sees us as righteous. Can you believe it? Because he sees us in Jesus. If you are apart from Jesus, then yes, he sees you differently. And that's a desperate circumstance and condition to be in, because you're not right with God. And you're not clothed in the righteousness of the Lamb. But when you are in Jesus, God chooses to see you in his Son. And his Son is righteous. And his Son is sinless. And that is how he sees us. He accepts us as righteous in his sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And that's not an innate faith. That is not faith which is natural to you. That is faith which is a God-given faith, because God in his grace gives you the very faith so that you are enabled, because formerly you were paralyzed, indeed you were dead, but now enabled, made alive, you're given the freedom and the liberty to embrace the free offer of the gospel. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So for the evangelical Reformed Christian, you don't point the finger at the Roman Catholics and say, you know what? They're depending upon their works, their prayers, their pilgrimages, their masses, their this, that, and the other, etc. And the hope that they get to heaven. Well, we're not like that. We don't, as it were, trust in works. We trust in our faith. God help us. We trust in Jesus, not our faith. And the faith which is a saving faith is a gift of God also. It is what he has given us. There is then the imputation of righteousness, and justification is forensic. It has to do with the court of law. It means the imputation, the putting to our account of Christ's merits to the believer, the wiping out, the cancellation of all our debt. And the instrument that is given to us, or the instrument that is to be exercised by us, is the gift of faith that God gives. And so those words of Count Zinzendorf, he was a leader of the Moravian Brethren, and he wrote the great hymn which we sing on occasions, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. My beauty are, I'm wrapped up, I'm covered with the garments and robe of righteousness. My beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. I think justification by faith should bring joy. It should bring peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to speak about joy. If you have peace and access to him, you have joy. And you know, some of us are not always very joyful. Because I think very often we're looking, as it were, at all the errors and the mistakes, the failures that we have made in life, and we're not this, we're not that, we didn't do this, we should have done that, etc. And you know, you're going to go on blaming yourself until the end of your days. I'm not saying you overlook your sin, you don't. You confess your sins daily. But what you need to do is to look away from yourself, to look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, for he alone is our salvation. He alone is our righteousness. And I trust that he is yours, and that you will find in him joy and delight and the greatest pleasure. For his name's sake, amen.